Romans chapter 5. Going to aim for the next 4 weeks towards Resurrection Sunday, because we are in a chapter that's talking about resurrection. Perhaps the resurrection chapter of the whole Scriptures, because it tells us what the whole point of the resurrection is for. Really lays out heavy theological and doctrinal ideas about the resurrection and its implications. And I want to emphasize the importance of Friday night. It is 50% of our time gathering as a body. So emphasize that with people that you talk to and yourselves, and keep it in mind and its priority of Friday night as well as Sunday. And I also want to caution ourselves about the tapes and the passing out of tapes, that any audio tapes that may be given, understand that the Bible says people will draw to themselves teachers because the people will have itching ears. Careful not to let the tapes that you may give them simply scratch their ears. Give them a temporary satisfaction and give them, in their own mind, reasons not to come and hear the gospel. Because, well, they've heard enough and they're satisfied that they've satisfied their curiosity. Now they know kind of what you're into or what you're talking about, so they really don't need to come and hear the gospel. I want to emphasize to you that it is not an education that the gospel presents. It is an illumination. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit works. So there is a reason why God has designated that this body come together for the preaching of the gospel, so that those who are sitting there can be convicted by the Spirit through the receiving of the truth. It's a great witness to people who are sitting in church and the truth is being preached, that those who are sitting there that do not know Christ, who are getting convicted of their sin, it is a great witness to them to believe that those who have brought them and others that are sitting there believe this message that is being heard. It has a great impression upon the mind and great power on the mind to believe that you are sitting there and others have heard this message and received it and believe it and testify to its power. And they are sitting there knowing that they are perhaps the only one that has not believed this message and received this message. And the Holy Spirit can use that to cause them to see how unjust they are and not receiving the message that other people have received. And how powerful it is in the lives as they see the lives of others. And many other things I could describe, that kind of influences can never be present when somebody is listening to a tape. It just is not there. So let us use our wisdom, if you do hand somebody a tape, to prepare their heart and don't just satisfy their desire to hear some novelty and then be able to pass on it. So let us understand these things as we do. So speaking towards coming of Resurrection Sunday, there will be people who might just come along with you to church because it is that particular day. And understand that in the preaching of the message that I will bring that day and the days before that, the Sundays before that, all have the intent that those who do believe will receive more reasons to believe and more illumination about reasons to believe, and those who do not believe will be impacted with the necessity to believe and the necessity to be convicted of their sins and to turn from their sins. Romans chapter 5. Having said all that, we'll go on to Romans chapter 5. We will read from verses 9 through 21. 9 through 21. I'm going to ask Guy to read verses 9 through 11. Then I'm going to ask Greg to read 12 through 16. And Ron to read 17 through 21. Would you do that, please?
Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Therefore, since it is through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came from the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification.
For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression the result of condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Most writers and commentators consider verses 12 through 21 of this chapter the most difficult passage in Scripture. The most difficult. It is not a simple passage. It is not self-apparent what is going on here. And after centuries of reading this and commentating this passage in a particular way, with such undertones of assumptions of what it means, and so many times, certainly, all of your minds, as well as mine, have heard so many implications drawn and referred to this passage when people say things as proof, as assumed proof, that it is hard to divorce one's assumptions and presuppositions about things when reading this passage on one's own. So it is a very difficult passage to tackle. Nevertheless, it is where it is, and we are on our way through Romans. And there it is here for a reason, an important reason. A reason so important I can't skip over it and tell you that I will deal with it later and continue. So I would like to. Not because I don't have what I believe is a sufficient understanding, at least for my mind, but that it is difficult and that it is not something that could not be come back to in many cases, except for the central point, which I want to convey to us this morning. So I have satisfied my mind, and as Finney would say, at least I have satisfied my own. Maybe it may not satisfy yours, but what I have developed satisfies my mind. We shall start and we shall see how far we shall go, and if we do not finish, we will continue on Friday night or perhaps next Sunday morning. Now, most theologians have a particular view, take verses 12 through 21 and say that this is the proof by which we know we are sinners. This is the proof by which we know we are sinners, because the idea is, because Adam sinned, something happened to all men when they are born that they also are guilty of Adam's sin. And Adam's sin became also something that happened to his nature, so that when we are born, we genetically receive something in our nature that is also sinful and makes us sin. So man goes to hell because Adam sinned. Every man is guilty of Adam's sin and has a nature that Adam had after he sinned that makes us also guilty of our own transgressions. And this passage of Scripture in some ways could be read that way. That mechanically speaking, there was this mechanism. Here was Adam. in some kind of mechanism, when he sinned, it started a process, it started a machine whereby it began to affect his nature, and then as he had children, it passed on mechanically, necessarily, genetically, to all his children. Started something that is irreversible and is unbreakable, chain. So that when Adam sinned, necessarily all that came out of Adam is sinful. All of his children are sinful. That's the idea. Now, this passage might teach that to my mind, except for scriptures like verse 19. It says, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." With language like that, if through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, the sinful natures, as a mechanism, as a necessary machinery working, with no intervention of God, as soon as Adam sinned, it set things in motion that God did not have to intervene with any of his children to make them sinners or pronounce judgment upon them, or they didn't. They themselves had to do nothing independent of receiving what they received from Adam to be sinners. If that is true, and this verse is supposedly saying that, then it would be true that even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So it would be true that since Jesus gave his obedience to the Father, necessarily then there are those who are going to be necessarily saved, and God does not interpose and to bring them to faith or anything, that they would just start this second machine, and that through the obedience of Jesus, there are going to be those who are going to be obedient and they're going to be saved. And justification of life to all men. That kind of construction says to my mind that if Adam made all men sinners, then Jesus makes all men saved. Justification. Therefore, all are going to be saved. In fact, that very concept is what the Universalists took at the end of the 1700s in Europe and spread it to America. And that very concept, they began to teach that the gospel really is that everybody is saved, you just don't know it. You need to hear that you're saved already and be thankful for it. Give God gratitude for a salvation that you already have because of Jesus, and you just need to, everybody just need to be told that they're saved. If they don't get to be told that they're saved, well, they just won't have the joy of knowing here, but they'll all have the joy of knowing it over in heaven. Well, the rest of the scriptures totally deny that kind of concept, because salvation is conditioned upon faith, repentance, and obedience. But what is the scriptures here teaching? Verse 12 does not start something. It starts off with therefore. It is building on something. It is building on something. And I want to try to describe, first of all, what it is building on. Follow with me what I point out to you. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, look at the scriptures. Verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ we have peace. Okay? I'm not going to add through our Lord Jesus Christ out of my own. I am going to point to you in the scriptures where, through our Lord Jesus Christ, something is true about those who are justified. Number 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. So through him, or Jesus Christ, we have this introduction of faith into this grace. Okay? Verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 9, having now been justified, and that was through him, we shall be saved. We are justified by his blood. That is also through him. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's through him. saved by his life through him. Reconciled to God through his death. That's through him. Verse 10 also. Verse 11. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Through whom, Jesus Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. I have named 8 things. I also included as a number 3, we exult in the hope of glory through him. Verse 2. I have named 8 things: peace, hope of glory, introduction into grace, saved from the wrath of God, reconciled to God through his death, saved by his life, exult in God through him, receive the reconciliation through him. All of these things, Paul says, to those who are justified by faith, through Christ come these things. Through Christ we have these things. These things are true in those who have Christ. Through Christ comes these things. Okay? Therefore, he's already pointed out that it is through one man, Christ, that all these things come to those who are justified. Okay? Those who were under the law had this feast and that feast and this ritual and that sacrifice and this washing to accomplish this and that and this peace and that forgiveness. Okay? And if you were justified by law, you had to have kept all the feasts and the offerings and the washings and the sacrifices. But now if you were a sinner, as Paul proves in Romans 2 and 3, you have forfeited all of God's favor. You're under condemnation. You could not go back through law, do all the things and be justified. You'd forfeited any ability to be justified through law. But Paul points out that those who are justified through their faith in God and his mercy, through this one man, all the things, all the blessings of his government come through. His favor, the joy, the reconciliation, being saved from his wrath, being saved from sin, all come through Christ, one man. And Paul is demonstrating that his gospel of justification, his gospel of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, is so plentiful. It's so plentiful. It meets all the considerations necessary to be a full salvation, and it all comes through one, Jesus, Messiah. Therefore, this is where he starts his construction. Therefore, now, just as through one man sin entered into the world, here's what he's going to construct. He's going to construct a parallel of Adam and Christ. He's going to build upon the idea that one man was appointed by God, Adam, and God in Adam, to Adam, through Adam, had a relationship to all who were born of Adam. And in Christ and to Christ and through Christ, God has a new relationship to all that are in Christ. But he starts in verse 9 with a word that will become very prominent throughout the rest of this passage. He starts in verse 9 with the word "much more than." And he will use it several more times in verses 12 through 21. And what he is going to show is, and this is the central point of this passage, that death, as a result and consequence of Adam's sin, has been shown to be certain and true and thorough and certain to all men. But what comes through Christ is much more complete and overpowering and delivering and saving than what happened through one other man, Adam. That's the point of this whole passage. For example, in verse 14. Let me point out one other thing. If you read verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You would think he would continue on with the thought that he started there. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin, what he says next doesn't pick up. Doesn't seem to flow with what he's just started saying. Then he says, for until the law, he starts off on another topic without even seeming to conclude what he sets up in verse 12. Now perhaps, and I think the weight of the argument is strong, that verse 13 through 17 is parenthetical in his thinking. He is adding further information and knowledge to us that is true for us to understand things that he's building on. But truly, it could be just as easily seen to go like this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, verse 18, so then, as through the transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. There's reasons to believe that that's the continuity of his thought, and 13 through 17 is sort of parenthetical or tangential, discussing additional material. Nevertheless, if you look in verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The word type also means foreshadowing. Now, I consider this a very significant revelation that Paul is giving us. A foreshadowing of something is like you put up your hand, okay, you put up the hand, you got a shadow on the wall. Paul is saying, Adam is the shadow. But the thing that caused the shadow, the thing that the shadow is really signifying, is the hand. So the hand is the thing to look at. The hand is the substantial thing. And if it casts a shadow and it gives us an understanding by the shadow, we really need to go to the hand, because that's the more significant thing. The more important thing is the hand itself that causes the shadow. The sacrifices under the law of the animals, the blood sacrifices, are types. They are foreshadowings of the sacrifice that Jesus would be on the cross. So how do we understand the bloody sacrifices under the law? We gain an understanding of Christ on the cross, and that gives significance to what that means, than just trying to figure out what that means without Christ. So those who lived under the law had foreshadowings and lived according to the knowledge that they had in a shadow. We have, thank God, great light regarding what those things meant. And of course, great responsibility with that increased light. So Adam, Paul says, was a foreshadowing of Christ. So the relationship that God and Adam have in relationship to all men takes meaning from our understanding of the substance, Christ himself, and the relationship that Christ and God have and all men have through Christ. Okay? I believe this is very significant in what he's building in this passage. That Christ has to be seen as the substance, Adam as the foreshadowing of the reality of Christ as the Redeemer. Now, if you preconceive in your mind whether I'm going to settle sufficiently in your mind and dispel all notions that this cannot be proving sinful nature or why people are sinful, I am not attempting to, because I don't believe that's the subject matter here. Chapters 2 and 3 of Romans is where Paul labors verse after verse to prove the sinfulness of man. So he concludes in Romans 3:23, for all sin. And it's the very same wording he uses in verse 12, because all sinned. When he gets to 3:23, it's kind of parenthetical there, because he had proved already in 3:9, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then when he starts to describe the gospel of God and the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel in 3:20, when he gets to 3:23, he throws back and draws from his proofs. He draws from his proofs into a context of describing the atonement and the gospel, and he reminds them, for all sin. And then he goes on with the description of the atonement and the gospel. Well, now here he is, just talking about through Christ all that comes, and he once again talks about death spreading to all men because all sinned. And we should go back to his proof of why all sinned to understand what he means by that. Not that he is starting out with a first time in Romans, any kind of proofs and discussions or evidences why all men are under condemnation, why all men die, why they're all under the dominion of death. He did that in verses chapters 2 and 3. He's sort of hooking back those proofs, bringing them up into his text and saying, death spread to all men because all sinned. Why did all men all sin? Go back to chapters 2 and 3. He brings it forward and says, now, this is a fact, we've proved it. But he's not proving it here. He proved it back there. He starts off, first of all, by showing in verse 15, by the transgression of the one, the shadow, many died. But that is not equal in its form to the free gift. Because the free gift, by the grace of God, has much more than what the transgression caused. Free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Then he repeats himself in a different way in verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So verse 16, it is that the judgment, for there was one transgression, and from that arose the judgment for it. And you would find that in Genesis chapter 3. God judged man, Adam, for his sin, resulting in condemnation to all, death to all. The free gift arose out of many transgressions, many falls, if you will, many transgressions, and out of that arose the free gift resulting in justification. So they're not equivalent, they're not identical, they're not parallel. Neither in where they led to, nor in their equivalency in this regard. You cannot equate death and life. You cannot put them in the parallel. If you put them together, life transforms or overcomes death. You can't put light and darkness together. Put light and darkness together, light always supersedes darkness. How fast does darkness go? Somebody would say at the speed of light. And so when you put life and death together, life always triumphs over death. Life is something much more powerful than death. Death is an aberration. Death is a destruction of something. Life is a building of something. And Paul is constructing what he's talking about here. He's laying the groundwork, like I referred to last week, where he ends up in verse 10, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Paul is establishing what the resurrected Christ is for those who are in Him. It is salvation from sin. It is overcoming death by the life of Christ. He's constructing for us here what He's going to do in chapter 6. Because chapter 6 is why Christians cannot live in sin. But the reasons why chapter 6 and that statement in chapter 6 is true, He is building in chapter 5. That the life of Jesus is what saves from sin. That those who are in Christ much more live than the death that they had in Adam. Those are the parallels He's trying to show. He's trying to show much more through Christ does life overturn death, does righteousness overturn sin, does justification overturn condemnation. So if those things being true, if in Christ you have life that overthrows death, justification that overthrows condemnation, life that overthrows the power of sin, then if you're in Christ, all consequences of Adam's sin are overthrown and done away with. This is what He is constructing. He's trying to show us that. Now, I believe Adam's relationship with God is a governmental relationship. He gave Adam dominion. He made him a governor. To the extent that you understand moral government, to that extent you will understand governmental relationships and the relationships of responsibility to those above you and responsibility to those beneath you. I'm not talking anything about equality there, who's equal to who. It's who has what responsibility. In moral government, there are levels of responsibility. So there are those who are submissive to those who have a responsibility over them and have authority over those who are they responsible to and who must submit to them. Levels of responsibility and authority all the way down the line. So I believe governmentally, Adam had a relationship with God and a responsibility before God that had effects upon those who would come after Adam and through Adam. So Paul is teaching in these verses, I believe, that because of Adam's sin, it had consequences because of God's government. And God appointed it so that through one, there would be consequences upon all those who come from Him, so that God appointed governmentally through another one, all those who come through Him could have other governmental relationships and favors and blessings. I believe God established it to make it possible that Jesus did not have to die for every individual separate crucifixions or separate deaths. He appointed Adam as a governmental relationship with consequences upon those whom Adam was responsible for, so that He could appoint another one and give them the consequences and results of that person's actions. That those who come through Him. Now, verse 18. As I sketched some of these out, trying to diagram some of these, we have a parallel here in verse 18. One act of righteousness resulted justification of life to all men. So then, as through this one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Resulted. It doesn't tell us the means. It doesn't tell us the means of how justification of life resulted to all men. The gospel tells us we must believe the gospel in order to have justification of life. That's the means. But it comes through one man and his one act of righteousness. How to obtain that justification is revealed in the gospel. I find often people's dilemmas theologically are solved by simply pointing out one thing to them. They come with this question, so what about this and what about this? Isn't that true? Yes, but that is not talking or reveal the means of how this comes about. This just tells you that this comes about. But it doesn't tell you how it comes about. And so here in the scriptures here, Paul is not telling us, in many cases, how justification comes. It simply says, he's simply trying to demonstrate his point and staying with it, that through one man, Christ, there results, through his one act of righteousness, justification of life to all men. How they get that, he's not trying to describe. So I take it also that the shadow, through his one transgression, there resulted death and condemnation to all men. But I take it that he's not telling us how the means are that that resulted that way. It doesn't tell us about how all men transgress their life, as he describes in chapters 2 and 3. It doesn't just tell us about that all men have a knowledge of God the Creator, that they suppress, Romans 1:18. He doesn't tell us how these things happen, but he does say it resulted from and started with Adam's one act of transgression. Let me name some things for you that happened as a consequence of Adam's transgression. Think with me as I name these things. He became aware of his nakedness. He knew good and evil. God said he did. He said he'd become like us, knowing good and evil. He was in unbelief after his sin. He covered his own nakedness after his sin. He was driven from his appointed garden that God had given him. He was relieved from his original responsibilities to tend the garden. He was fired from his job. He was deprived from the joy of doing God's will because he was now a transgressor. Oh, the sublime joy of knowing you're doing God's will. Adam lost the opportunity to have a knowledge he could never have again. He lost the opportunity to know that he'd always obeyed God. He could never restore that. He could never have that back. By the way, this passage is not trying to show that through Christ, to man, everything is restored that Adam lost. No. This passage is trying to show that through Christ, God gives to man much more than Adam ever had. Much more than Adam ever had. It is not going back to square one. It is way down the line. It is far superior to what Adam had, is Paul's point here. Much more. So if we were restored to Adam, why, we would have knowledge that we'd never sinned against God. Because that's the way Adam was before he sinned. He lost the privilege and the ability to have the knowledge that he had always obeyed God. It must be a sublime knowledge in all those who had never sinned against God. It must be a wonderful blessing. And it is, I think, in kind, the same kind of blessing of when our conscience has been cleansed through faith in His blood. So we're not plagued with that guilt. We remember our sin, but we're not plagued with present guilt of it, because faith in His mercy washes the conscience clean. And we have a conscience clean as if we had not sinned. And I believe that's in a sense very much like the kind of conscience Adam had before he sinned. He knew he had not sinned. We have a conscience by the grace of God as if we had never sinned. Although our memories now, we are conscious that we had been in rebellion against God. Is that not much more in and of itself? Is that not a much more significant and powerful consequence of the gospel? Adam could have had this ongoing knowledge he had never sinned. But to those who had sinned, to be able to live in a sense as if they had never sinned in their conscience. What a marvelous accomplishment. To so impress upon the mind and so influence the mind and the conscience and bring it into reconciliation with God and such cleansing power of the of faith in the mercy of God that one has no longer in that bondage to the guilt. What a marvelous accomplishment. The effects of faith in God, the objects that He's given us for His faith. So, the Bible says that he was plagued by a guilty conscience. His ground was cursed because of him, and he would have to toil to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. He found that he feared God's justice. He hid from God. He had forever forfeited the right to God's favor. He was under a curse. He knew something new he had never known before, what it was to be a sinner. The Bible says he became flesh. That's an interesting description in itself. He is now flesh, the Bible says. He was driven out of God's presence, began to practice sin. His children began to practice murder. They began to live by their sensibilities. Their days were shortened down to 120. And of great significance is that the fact that he was subjected to physical death. The Bible says that God says we better drive him out of the garden because that tree of life is still there, lest he partake of that tree of life and live forever in the state in which he's in. Drive him out. Put cherubim there, keep him out of the garden, protect the way to the tree of life. So Adam could not steal his doom, if you will, by living forever in a state like that. So he is subject to physical death, and all of his descendants are subject to physical death. Consequence, the result of Adam's sin. I see other examples throughout the scriptures of how this is felt. You can think of many, I'm sure. Just contemplate it. A couple examples came to my mind. Remember Pharaoh? He lasted through a number of plagues, would not let the people go. And finally, the last judgment, God killed the firstborn of every household, including the cattle, because of one man's disobedience. And he died. It's a governmental issue. He was responsible for the death of every firstborn in the land because of his disobedience. It's a governmental matter. It's not a mechanical matter. It's not a physical matter. It's a governmental issue. Personally judged by God. Because of the governmental relationship, because of his authority and responsibility over many. See the same thing that happened with David. David decided to count his troops. And he was uneasy about that. And God came down and pointed out that David had sinned by counting his troops. And through the prophet said, you've got three choices. You fall into the hands of man. I forget the other choice, and one was the pestilence. And God came and brought the pestilence upon the land, and 70,000 men were slain in just a few days. Because David was the king, and what he did affected those under his authority. Consequences of his actions. We have now in Europe. Activities going on in Sarajevo, Bosnia, Herzegovina, what used to be called Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia broke up after the fall of the wall and communism. Maybe some of you know, maybe some of you don't know how World War I started. I believe World War I killed something like 50 million people in battle. Enormous number. It started in Sarajevo. There was from Austria Archduke Ferdinand visiting Sarajevo. And some man, I don't know if he, I guess he was a Serbian, assassinated him as he was riding along in his chariot, him and his wife. This man was a governmental figure, an archduke from Austria. Within 1 month, Austria was at war with Serbia. And those who were allied with Austria and those who were allied with Serbia had to participate. They had agreements. And you had World War I eventually, quickly, arriving out of that one assassination in that little nothing town called Sarajevo, from World War I. Consequences of one person's actions upon many. Little things that are going on today that we take little note of could be generating another huge war. We just don't have eyes to see it. We don't see the significance of one man's action. Our president is making agreements very unwisely. He is promising some of those Eastern European nations protection in case they're ever invaded by Russia. Do you know what he is doing? He is guaranteeing that if Russia starts making foolish moves, we will be at war. The only way to avoid it is to break those agreements, and the U.S. has no honor or reason to be trusted anymore. That's how wars happen. You make agreements foolishly. He's trying to placate them because they're not allowed into NATO. So he's giving them guarantees as if they were in NATO to make them feel good. Little things like that lead to enormous consequences. So Adam's one transgression resulted in death upon all men. Not like a machine, we're therefore all now dead, but it resulted in the fact that he and his descendants grew up. He, grown up, and his descendants now lived outside of the garden, outside of the influence of the very presence of God, in which they could commune with God like he did before. Subject to physical death. Paul calls death the last enemy. The scriptures talk about how death, people live in fear all of their life of death. The consequences upon the mind that you will die are enormous, that you don't really think of. And when people start thinking about the fact that they're going to die, it produces fear. Fear that they're not going to get everything that they want. So people start hurrying up to get things that they want, knowing that someday they'll never have the opportunity to do it. Life is going to be over. The fact that you are going to die, that people are going to die, is a great source of temptation to hurry up and gratify yourself before you do die. It is a great source of temptation to sin. What if it was that nobody died physically? Take your time, couldn't you? Well, I'll raise my kids, I'll deny myself, I'll set aside all my wishes and wants to let my kids grow up and get their education, and someday, you know, year 2100, something like that, we'll go to Maui. We don't have to press to get what we want. There's plenty of time. There's always time. Time. Endless time. What temptation to selfishness would be eliminated if nobody died? Great temptation to selfishness, knowing that you're going to die. Great temptation. I believe the consequences of Adam's sin, being driven out of the garden, out of the presence of God, having a guilty conscience, being in unbelief, having been had to draw back into trusting God through giving up of an animal and the shedding of blood, being dependent upon God. The first children of Adam. One was a murderer. Not because he had a sinful nature. Pretty soon, by the time of Noah, the whole earth was filled with violence. Because of the consequences and the result of one man's sin. I think of another example, though. I think of Esther. Esther was one woman in a strategic place who had the favor of the king. And when Mordecai, talking with Esther, and Haman was going to kill all the Jews through Mordecai's influence, Esther went in and presented herself to the king and petitioned him and gained his favor and petitioned him. And through her one influence, all the Jews were spared. Governmental relationship. Not this mechanical, physical relationship. Not that Esther had these long tentacles towards every Jew. And when the king says, you don't have to die, then life went from her to every Jew and they lived. Governmentally, they were spared from death through the influence of Esther. I also think of David. In another place, where Israel was facing the Philistines, and through David and his slingshot, the act of David in killing the giant set Israel free from the Philistines. So I see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, having a governmental relationship to God's kingdom and his government and the governor and the law, through his one act of righteousness, securing much more for man than the transgression of one man, Adam, destroyed for man. I see in Christ the setting up of such blessings and life and deliverance from the power of death and the power of sin and the power of condemnation. That what was resultant from Adam, in comparison to what is resultant from the act of righteousness of Jesus, there's no comparison. If what Jesus secured through his one righteous act is only equivalent to what came upon man through Adam and the results of that, then how can you have any belief, faith, confidence that one's death in sin and the power of sin that it has over them, how can you ever believe that it will be overthrown? You can only believe it might be neutralized. You're back to square one and have to continue on and doing what you wanted to do all along, and now you have, at least you have it neutralized, but now you've got to struggle on trying to maintain a life that would be pleasing to God. What I'm trying to demonstrate is not does it just neutralize, it goes far beyond where Christ is your life. It's not just your life now that you live, but he neutralized your death. He didn't neutralize your condemnation. He didn't neutralize your death. He didn't neutralize the power of sin. He overcame it. He destroyed it. His life is far superior in power and implications than death that comes from our sin. And this is why Paul in Romans 6 talks so unequivocally that those who have died with Christ are dead to sin. And that those who are alive with him are alive unto God and walk in newness of life, because what resulted from Adam was much more overthrown by Christ. Man. That's the point of this passage here. It's a difficult passage. What this passage is not trying to show is that man has a sinful nature. It is trying to show the nature of sin. It's not trying to show sinful nature of man, it is trying to show the sinful nature of sin. It is trying to show the death that comes from sin, not the death of sin. It is trying to show the governmental consequences of the act of one appointed to be representative, appointed to be responsible, so that God can redeem those who are sinning and sinners and under condemnation through the same governmental procedure of appointing Jesus and all those who are in Him. The result to them, life, righteousness, power, victory, forgiveness, joy, reconciliation, all the things that Paul mentions so far in this chapter are what comes through Christ. What came through Adam's death? Condemnation. Yeah, we had things result unto us from Adam. Put us at great disadvantage when temptation came, when we all yielded to it. We all sinned. But compared to that, what Christ gives, much more abundant. So that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Because of this great distance between what resulted from one and what resulted from the other. Reasons, therefore, again, Paul is establishing why those who are justified by faith are fully redeemed, fully saved. This passage is a contrast between life and death. The death is powerful and certain. The death is not more powerful than life. It demonstrates that if God's justice and righteousness led to punishment, much more will His love and grace and mercy lead to salvation through Jesus Christ. This passage shows that we are not restored back to where we were before the fall. By that I mean the state of Adam before the fall. Salvation is not to restore man to Adam's state before the fall. It is taking much further than that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what man and his inheritance is much more than what he gave to Adam at the beginning. We have much more in life through Jesus than we had in death through Adam. That's the point of this scripture, this passage. That it is Christ is the center of God's relationship with man, and Adam and the relationship with God with Adam is a shadow of what is really central in the mind of God in relationship with man. Adam is not to be magnified. Christ is to be magnified. Understanding Christ in His relationship with man as mediator between God and man and all that comes through Christ to man. And then Adam is a shadow of this greatness, this man. Adam is just a shadow of that. Tendency is to take Adam and make him the substance and try to say, well, Christ is kind of like him. No. Christ is the substance in God's mind for redemption. And Adam is sort of like Christ in some ways. That helps set this passage straight. You'll keep Christ central, Adam as the shadow. Don't make Adam central and Christ as the shadow. Help you keep your balance here. Verse 19. Here we have another balance. Here we have another equivalent, parallel. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made, not born, were made sinners. Even so, equal sign, through the disobedience through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Because he died, is man made righteous? No. Because he was obedient, man is made righteous? No. The condition of faith and repentance is necessary in order for the life that God has in Christ can be given to the sinner. But that is not what is at the point here. The point is, through his act of disobedience, the many will be made righteous through the through the one man's obedience. Through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. Here he's not telling us how. He's just telling us that. That's going to happen. How's it going to happen? By receiving Christ. By receiving Christ. Through Christ. Receive him. Doesn't happen automatically. You've got to receive Christ. You've got to take him. Didn't happen automatically that you were a sinner because Adam was your father. You sinned when you yielded to temptation, unbelief, walked in it, lived in it, enjoyed it, pleasures of it. He didn't make you a sinner, but he did put all of us in a situation and a circumstance in which sin would have its dominion over us, because our temptation without the presence of God would be the thing that we would yield to. He gave us such disadvantages through his sin that sin would certainly overtake us, and it has all of us. Do we have a sinful nature? No. Do we have a nature that leads us to sin if we follow it? Yes. We have a nature filled with sensibilities, and there are objects that draw our sensibilities to love these objects and pursue them for their own sake. That leads us to sin. But is our nature sinful? No. Does it lead every man to sinfulness? Yes. When it consents to obey them and live according to them. That is my understanding and satisfactory to my mind the point of this passage. Not how all men sinned, the consequences of Adam's sin in a governmental relationship, and the blessings of one man's obedience in governmental relationship that can come upon all who believe. He's trying to show that the Messiah that he is proclaiming, Jesus, is a sufficient Savior to offset all the consequences of Adam's relationship to God by giving us life where there was death, but life more abundantly, and above all, uniting us to God through Christ. So that through the death of Christ we die to sin, and through the life of Christ we are made alive unto God. And we have a relationship with God that is in union with God. There's much more than what Adam had when he walked in the garden before he sinned. I trust that will help you. I don't think it will satisfy all questions that people can throw out, but I attempted to satisfy your mind as to the point of this passage. And that's my responsibility to you. Fullest gospel. And Ron has a rendition, and we're going to sing along with it. I'm going to have you stand, and then when we're done singing, you can go. And I want you to sing as a part of the great choir that's going to be heard. Okay? Turn it up loud enough. If it's not loud enough, you will sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings go. Flow. Well,